Morning, we're going to start in with the 12th verse of chapter 6 of Hebrews. What were the four words I asked you to remember yesterday, remember? Be ye not slothful, right? How many of you know what slothful is? That's all it is, just lazy? Have any of you ever seen a sloth? It's a mammal, an animal, that moves extremely slow. Very, very slowly. It sometimes takes as much as a day for it to go up a tree trunk of about 6 feet. In that sense, that word here doesn't mean just lazy, but it means slow moving. And I want to call your attention to that. Think about that for a little bit. Be you not slothful, slow moving, not taking advantage of the time involved here, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's laying down here, if you will please now, some of the groundwork that is going to follow when we get to the 11th chapter. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, God himself, according to this passage, swore by his own name. He couldn't swear by anything higher than that. And he told Abraham, he said, in blessing you, I'm going to multiply you, or thee. I prefer the biblical thee. And said so after he had patiently endured. Not God, but Abraham. So after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Paul here is appealing to the recall of the Hebrew nation to whom he's writing, or the Hebrew people. And he brings up the name of Abraham. Now, what Abraham did and how he lived was well known by all Jewish believers. He was held up by fathers from one generation to the next, down through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Abraham was held up as an example by these fathers who told their sons, remember how Abraham obtained the promises of God. Because Abraham acted in faith upon divine revelation, his seed did inherit the things God had promised him. Abraham was blessed of God, and his seed was multiplied by God, and the Bible has faithfully recorded how this was done. What God said at the beginning, God did inevitably. Now, the offering up of Isaac was in accordance with divine revelation. We're told in the scriptures that Abraham believed that God was able to do what he had promised. That basically is what faith is, if you want to get down to the nitty-gritty of it. Faith is simply believing what God says in His Word. If you don't believe that, you haven't got faith. That's all there is to it. I often have made the remark, if you don't believe the first five words of the Bible, forget the rest of it, because it isn't going to mean anything to you. If you can't believe that in the beginning God created, then don't worry about the rest of it. The rest of it is going to be meaningless to you. And that goes for almost any statement in the Bible. If you take something and you hold it in disregard, or you hold it in disdain, or you don't have any confidence in it that this is indeed the Word of God, then don't talk about faith, because faith isn't there. Faith is believing what God has said. And basically that. The promises of God were tied up, if you will please, not in Abraham, but in Isaac. Abraham knew by faith, because God had promised him, and he knew by faith God was able to raise up his only son from the ashes. That's the reason why Abraham would have taken his son up on the mount, Mount Moriah, and there he would have offered him up, his son bearing the very kindling on his back. I'll get into this later, for the sacrifice. And God telling Abraham telling his young men, he said, I and the son are going to go along yonder and worship. We will return to you. He knew and had every confidence that even though he offered up his son, that in coming back down off that mount, that he would come back with his son whole and hearty, because God had made a promise concerning him. And even though he slew him and shed his blood and burned his body on that altar, that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, that's what faith is. Now, what is that faith? He simply believed God. God told him something. Abraham believed it. And it was so. It became so because he believed it to be so. Now, when you look at Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God did offer up his only son and then raise him from the dead, even as Abraham believed God would do with his own son Isaac. The entire text of chapter 11 records how, by faith, many received the promises of God, and how Paul appeals to these Jews to go back and to keep in mind all of these names which are written there, and not to be slothful or lazy or slow concerning or indolent concerning their examples. Abraham stands out above all of them, for he was called the father of the faithful, and therefore he was worthy of emulation. Now, let's just talk about this for a minute. God swore by his name. His name was at stake. We're living in a day today where the name of God doesn't mean very much to people. They take it lightly. I hear people say, even though they don't know who they're talking about, "Oh, I swear to God," or "I would to God," or "they're God damning this," or "God damning that." And they take his name and throw it around like it's a common, ordinary name. But it isn't. The name of the God of the Bible, my dear people, is a unique name. It's a name which is above every name, and that name is going to be the basis, if you please, for every body that's ever lived on this earth, sooner or later, are going to bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father because of his name. God has put his word above his name. God cannot swear by anything more than his name. His name is the highest name given. Now, God cannot lie as men do. Our Redeemer, in speaking to Abraham, gave him full assurance of what he was told to do would result in an act of God that was different than anything ever done before. Abraham did not have a history to go on. In believing what he had revealed to him, he didn't waver. He took his son to the mount, and there was about to slay him when God intervened, and so we see Abraham fully justified, for he acted by faith. We are justified by faith today. The subtitle of this book, if I were to give it one, is that the just shall live by faith. This is the title, if you will, please, of Galatians. It's also the title of the book of Romans, and this just by faith, living just by the justified by faith trilogy. In these three books, we have the complete story, as it were, of God's faithfulness in doing what he said he was going to do. There is one other word to be considered before we go on here, and that is the word patience. Faith that does not operate in patience isn't faith at all. Even though it doesn't appear to our minds of what God promised he will do, patience proves it in the end. I had a man some years ago. I was speaking in a prison here in Ohio, down at Mansfield, Maximum Security Prison. And a man came to me, well, he didn't come to me, down from the front. I asked if there were any questions. The man raised his hand. He said, "Well, Jesus Christ said he's coming again." He said, "He hadn't come. How do you account for that?" And I said, "Well, I believe what he said is true. I believe he will come again." I said, "As far as accounting for it, remember that I haven't lived long enough to give you an answer on that. He might not have come up to this point, and he might not come tomorrow, and he may not be here the next day. But I believe one thing, he will come. He said he would, and he will. I may not live to see it. You may not live to see it. Our generation may pass off the scene. Another 1,000 years may pass, or 2,000 years, I don't know. I'm not one of these that believes in keeping a calendar and pinning God down to days and hours and minutes. I believe God operates in eternity, and I believe this, regardless of how long it takes, somewhere down the line, he is going to do what he said he's going to do. He will do it. Now, my faith tells me that, but my patience also tells me that regardless of whether he's come or not now, doesn't make any difference. I patiently await his return. I can say with John on the Patmos, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." because I know he's coming, and my patience will tell me that he will. Now, faith that doesn't operate in patience isn't faith at all. Even though it does not appear to our minds that what God promised he will do, patience proves it in the end. I said one time, I hope when the rapture comes that the Lord would give me just a moment or two to pause out there and yell down back at the people I preached to, and I said, I told you so! You see, that is facetious. I haven't seen this yet, but I know it's going to happen, and I believe it's so, and I believe that everything that God said will come to pass. Now, that may sound awfully childlike and awfully naive, but I'd rather be childlike and naive than to try to be intellectual and try to prove something that can't be proven. I can prove that what God says will come to pass because, number one, he said it, and that's proof enough for me. We're told to wait upon the Lord, and in so doing we shall see his hand in due time. I think that's perhaps one of the hardest things that we believers have to do, if you want to know the truth about it, is wait upon the Lord. I brought a message here at the conference several years ago, did I not, on waiting on the Lord? And that doesn't mean just simply to stand around idly and wait till he does what he does, but to wait on him. If you went into a restaurant today and you wanted to get something to eat, and you sat there for the next hour, you could say, well, I'm waiting on my food. But the truth of the matter is there's got to be a waiter that waits on you in order for you to get your food. So in order to wait on the Lord, we must be busily active in what we're doing, waiting upon him in that sense until he comes. So that's what waiting upon the Lord is. It's more than just idly sitting by and saying, well, he's coming and that's enough for me. There have been groups down through history. In fact, I think the last one that I know about, of course, there might be some even today, but the last one I heard about was out in Montana where they all went up and they bought shares in a cave and they moved all their stuff into it because they were convinced, somebody told them that the coming of the Lord was nice, so they sold everything they had, moved into this cave, and they went up there and waited until it happened. Well, it hasn't happened, so I don't know whether they're still in the cave or not. There's another group out in California just a while back that all went and committed suicide because they couldn't go out and catch this rocket that was coming in on the tail of a spaceship coming in on the tail of a comet, and they couldn't go out in the present form, so they had to get out of this form so they could put on the new form. And there have been all kinds of people like that, but you see, patience doesn't do that. Patience simply says, well, he said it. That makes it right, and I wait on it, and whether I see it or not doesn't matter because it will come to pass. I've never seen Jesus Christ, but I know exists. I've never heard him speak, but I believe that what the Bible says and what's recorded about him is truth, and that my faith tells me that so, and my patience in that faith will take me to the point where I will literally take these things to be so, even though most people say they aren't so. I like what the scripture says. Abraham counted those things which were not as though they were. And that's basically what faith is. Now, let's go to chapter 6, verse 16. We're going to talk about the immutable word of God, the immutability of God's word. Paul is here saying in this verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater. You know, you go into a courtroom today and you put your hand on the Bible. Of course, this is fast disappearing off the scene. This isn't going to last much longer. In fact, a lot of places not being done now. But you go in there in the courtroom and the bailiff comes over and holds the Bible out and you put your hand on it and say, do you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you say, so help me God. Well, you've got your hand on a Bible, and you're saying that I believe that Bible to be the Word of God, and on the basis of that truth, I am going to tell the same truth that's contained in that book, but men don't believe that anymore. So we're not going to have it much longer. But men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. God, they say to one another, all right, I give my word. The old Scotch covenanters back years ago, back when they gave their word, they would they cut their wrists and mingled their blood, so that once their blood was mingled, they could no longer have a strife. They were blood brothers from that point on. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God put his very name at stake in the oath to Abraham, and because he could swear by no higher authority than himself, he gave his word, which is immutable. Now, I want you to read sometime when you have the time, and I'll not go back to it, but go back and read Genesis chapter 22, and especially verses 16 and 17, where it is written, by myself have I sworn. In fact, the entire account of God's sevenfold promises to Abraham ought to be read over so that this passage will be made plain to you. Now, if you don't know what those sevenfold promises are in there, please read the chapter and you get it. Now, by immutable, we understand unchanging. This unchangeableness of the Word of God is the refuge we have as a believer. That's the reason why I despise trying to change the Word of God. I believe the Word of God is immutable. I do not believe it will bear tampering with. I like what Alexander McClure said. He said, people are not going to tolerate intrusion into this blessed text because their faith has been in it for such a long time that this will be an offense to them and will be a matter of destruction to their faith. And I believe that with all of my heart. When I look at the Word of God and say it's immutable, I mean it's unchanging. It's the Word of God that we have as a refuge. The purpose of an oath is to bring an end to controversy. Thus, the taking of an oath upon entering the witness stand at the trial. The problem with men is this: they are prone to lie, even if their hands placed on a Bible. There was a time when men believed the Bible to be immutable. Thus, the usage of it in the courtroom or in the swearing-in ceremony of some official, the Bible was always used. God doesn't lie, for if he did, he would not be God. Now, the two immutable things that are spoken of here are, number one, God's word, and number two, God's oath. His oath is only as good as his word. If his word is no good, then the oath is no good. The oath of God will mean virtually nothing to us if we don't have God's word. I want to talk to you for just a moment about that. I could spend a long time here in this meeting, in fact, far more time than we have, because I'm more deeply concerned than I ever have been before about what's happening on the biblical scene today. I think I told you before, I'll tell you again, that the publishers of the NIV now are finding out that people have been making a great deal of criticism of the NIV, and they're bringing these people to trial, and they're suing them, and they're collecting. In the three suits so far, all of them have been decided in favor of the publishing house. Now, that happened because somebody dared to make a charge against the NIV, and whether it's true or not doesn't make any difference. The fact is they forgot to contact the holder of the copyright and ask him for permission to print it, which they wouldn't have gotten in the first place, because they're not going to permit you to print something that's controversial or against what they're printing. But be that as it may, they have won so far. So I'm having to be extremely cautious when I say what I'm going to be saying in this forward now, new forward to Alexander McClure's Translators Revive. I am getting permission from Thomas Nelson, by the way, who hold the copyright in this country, and I'm going to do whatever I can to submit beforehand what I'm going to say. All I'm going to do is just say the truth. I'm going to point out the difference between that and what the King James Bible says. By the way, in doing this work on Hebrews, at my left hand, I had three things that I used constantly, four things. I had my Bible, the King James Bible. I had my concordance. I had an NIV, and I had the 1952 National Council of Churches Revised Standard Version. And I was constantly checking references all the way through to make sure that what I was saying was based upon biblical evidence and biblical truth. I want to get some things straightened out with you here, if I may. When you approach the Word of God, you have to approach it with the understanding that all the promises and what is said in here are valid and to be believed. If you don't believe it, then don't approach it, because it's not going to do you any good. The Word of God either is believed or it's not believed. If it's not believed, then you're going to die lost and without any hope in this world or the world to come. Would you all agree with me, and not because I've said so, but would you all agree with me that you cannot possibly be saved without a divine revelation of the Word of God being made to your heart? You believe that? Okay. I believe that with all of my heart. I don't believe that there's such a thing as salvation apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is the basis for all saving grace. That's how we're told what saving grace is. That's how we're told how saving grace is obtained, who obtained it for us, and what is written concerning it, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and so on. So in order to have what we call a strong consolation, unless we have a genuine faith in God's immutable word, then we'll not have that consolation. When we lay hold upon the hope set before us, we are doing so because of faith. What God promises, God performs. Remember well the words, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, there are a great many lies that are believed to thee, but God is not the author of them. Satan is the author of the lies. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, and so said our Lord Jesus Christ. So that all that is in opposition to the truth originates with Satan and not with God. When Paul uses the word fled for refuge, he's bringing the Jews to recall what are called in the Old Testament the six cities of refuge. Are you all familiar with those six cities of refuge? Are you? All right, let's talk about them for a minute. We'll not go back and study it. It's not relevant to what I'm saying. But go back to Numbers chapter 35, read verses 6 through 12. Don't do it now. I don't have time to go into it. Chapter 35, verses 6 through 12. Numbers 35, verses 6 through 12. There were maintained in the Old Testament six cities called cities of refuge. There were places where men could flee to escape judgment, which would be either death or punishment until such time as a proper trial could be arranged. Now, these men might be, maybe it was involuntary manslaughter. It might have been a case that someone had against somebody, such as a forcible rape or something like that. Then in order to escape judgment, they would have to flee to that city, and they'd stay there in such time as proper authority could be raised up and a fair judgment or a fair trial could be arranged. Then they would be returned back and face their accusers. Now, on each side of Jordan, there were three on the east of Jordan and three on the west. It would make what is said here a bit clearer if you understand these cities and why they exist in the ancient land of Israel. So go back and study that on your own, if you will, please. These were places where men could escape and stay until their trial could be arranged. Now, when he talks about this matter here, fled for refuge, to make an application to all today is clearly intended, for in order to escape the penalty for our sins, you've got to flee for refuge to the only place where judgment can be escaped, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, and according to the imagery laid up here, he is our city of refuge. He is the only place we have. We have a refuge from the wrath of God, and that only place you can obtain refuge is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our refuge in the time of trouble, both in our salvation and after faith comes. He stands ready when we need to find strength in the time of weakness and suffering. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet nothing can be laid to his charge. And even though our Lord died as a representative sinner, there was no sin in him. He never sinned, and therefore he bore upon himself the sins of those who come to him in faith. And you're praying, you can often say, "Oh Lord, my city of refuge," because he is that. He's the place where you fled for safety. Now, verses 19 and 20. You want to write something out in your margin. Write this out there. Hope is the anchor of my soul. Hope is the anchor of my soul. which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, fleeing for refuge, the believer has a hope, or the faith to believe, which becomes the very anchor that holds the soul in a secure manner. When Paul began his first letter to Timothy, he wrote this. He said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." He also called something our blessed hope, for what our Lord accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection has become what we today know, the anchor of our soul. This is what holds us steadfast. This anchor will never slip. It'll always be fastened securely. The Lord is the one who has entered into the veil. He's the great high priest of our profession. The veil is of no earthly material, but it's heaven itself, or the place where God literally dwells. The holy place of the tabernacle, lay the temple, was never intended to be a permanent place. It was designed only as a shadow or a picture, if you please, of that which was yet to come in the death of Christ on the cross. That earthly veil was rent, and the way into the Holy of Holies in heaven was opened once and for all. Christ, by the way, never went behind the earthly veil. He never had any right to do so. The only ones who could do that were the priests of the order of Levi. Christ had no right to do that. When it says in the scripture that he went into the temple, he only went into the outer courts of the temple. He never, of course, went in the temple. Had he done so, he could have been taken out and stoned to death immediately for violating a sacred place. It wasn't until later that he earned that right, and he obtained that right by becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Now, when he went behind the earthly veil, he went there as the forerunner. This is what he's saying here in verses 19 and 20. Now, let's read them again. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, by which and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, when he went in as the forerunner, something better awaited him. He's now behind that veil as the high priest, and the ministry he has is an eternal ministry. It's not temporal, as was the ministry of the priests who went before him after the order of Levi. The word forerunner is only used once in the Bible, and it's translated from the Greek word prodromos. Prodromos, if you want to pronounce that, is prodromos. It is translated from the Greek, and it literally means one who's gone ahead, or if you will, a scout. One who's gone out to search the way ahead of time. One who's gone ahead to make a report on what is lying in wait for those who follow after him. That's what we have today in the Word of God. Now, this is an entirely new concept to the Jew, for the high priest was not a pioneer in that sense. He was a representative of the people, and no one else was ever allowed to enter in where he carried on his ministry. It is different with Christ, for he's gone where his people may follow him. He's gone as a representative, and they follow him and his ministry because it is forever. They have an eternal ministry. Whereas the high priest of Israel died, he was replaced by someone in his succession, and not one of them ever allowed anyone to come in after them. The Levitical priesthood was not, therefore, an eternal ministry, and in contrast to Christ, there is no comparison. Now, once again, we come into contact with Melchizedek. I told you that you're going to run into his name in chapters 5, 6, and 7. That name, Melchizedek, is a very important name. It is extremely important that a study is undertaken of this priest of the Most High God. Now, this high priesthood of our Lord is compared to that of Melchizedek, not only in these three chapters, but is explained in great detail in chapter 10. In the Old Testament, the name is spelled M-E-L-C-H-I-S-E-D-E-K, and first appears in Genesis 14, 18. If you want to mark that reference down, please go back and look it up. In Psalm 110:4, there appears a prophetic note that links Christ with Melchizedek. And this link is the basis for Paul's exposition concerning the comparison of these two figures. Now, with these things in mind, we're going to study our next chapter. But I want you to keep this in mind, that Melchizedek is the subject matter that we're going to be dealing with. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 4. One of the great mysteries of the Bible surrounds this man, the man Melchizedek. He is called in here, in these few verses, there are four verses here, but he's called the King of Salem. He's called the Priest of the Most High God. And he is a king of peace. He's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. Now, these words in here have brought rise to some speculation, because a lot of people have based these things on their view that Jesus Christ was Melchizedek. You all have heard that, have you not? Well, you see, I don't believe that's true. I believe that there are what are called theophanies in the Old Testament, in which God appears to different people. For instance, on the plains of Mamre, there were two that appeared to Abraham, and I believe from what we understand there that one of them was certainly like Jesus Christ in that sense. When the three Hebrew children, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, were cast in the fiery furnace, the king said, "Did not we cast three in the fire, and yet I see four, and the fourth one is like unto the Son of God." Many have taken that, well, that was an appearance of Christ there. Well, that is what's called a theophany. But let me say this to you. I believe the first time Jesus Christ ever appeared on this earth as Jesus Christ was when he's born in the manger of the Virgin Mary. I believe that was his first advent. Now, if you want to believe differently, you go ahead, but I'll back mine up with Scripture, and you can base it on speculation. And I want to tell you why I say that. Because when he came as the God-man from on high. He was born of a virgin. He had no blood of Adam flowing in his veins. The blood of his father, of course, came from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the progenitor, or the sire, if you please, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had appeared before that, then he certainly would have manifested himself as such and would have appeared in that form, and he would have been here, because that would have been it was logical that he would have remained on this earth in that form. I believe that there are certain angels that are given certain tasks that are very similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as they represent him in certain places. They take upon themselves the basis of being a messenger for the Lord, and they go and proclaim certain things in his name or in the stead of him. But be that as it may, let's take this scripture and study it out. Reading verses 1 through 4. "For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, we have a great deal of information here concerning him. We can note the order in which this description takes place. Number one, in verse one, he's called King of Salem. Is that correct? But the translators saw fit to change this to capital K in verse 2, an uppercase letter. Do you see that? In verse 1, he's called King of Salem, lowercase letter. But when you get into the second verse, he is here called King, and with a capital K. Now, he was no ordinary man. Capitalization of names was reserved for deity, and thus he's identified as being more than just human flesh. Secondly, he's called King of Righteousness in verse 2. And as the description continues, he's called King of Peace. Now, the word Salem is from the
Hebrew word shalom, and the Arabic word, this of course comes from a translation into something very similar to Arabic, is Salem. And Salem, the word Salem means peace. When you get the city Jerusalem, you've got J-J-E, referring to God's name, Ru, means the city of God, or the city of peace, if you please. And that was where he, that was actually where he ruled, by the way. It was in that area, where Abraham offered up Isaac, in that same area, where Abraham went back and paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was the king of that place, where later, many, many years later, centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken out of that city, outside the camp, as it's said here in the Hebrews, and there was slain by their wicked hands. All of that took place in a very close proximity, a very small area there, where Melchizedek ruled as king of Salem and king of peace. Verse 3 says there's no record of his having either father or mother, and without descent means there's no genealogy available where his lineage could be traced. We don't know anything about him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. We don't know how long he lived. If he did die, he must have. But we have nothing of that record. 4, there's no record of his birth and none of his death. So the conclusion is drawn that he abideth a priest continually. Now, he does in this sense, and I'll tell you why. I don't believe Melchizedek is alive today and ruling on the earth somewhere. But he remains a priest forever continually because the Word of God says he does. And for that reason, and that reason alone, he abides even today as a priest continually. You get that concept? All right. Now, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we find a possible answer to the question, where and at what time did Abraham see the day of our Lord? John 8:56 says this. This is what the Lord said. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, not only did Abraham see our Lord in Melchizedek, but in the offering up of Isaac, his only son, he caught a glimpse of Christ. The offering of Isaac was typical in many ways, but that type also failed in several points. As I pointed out previously, there are many today who believe that Melchizedek was actually the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not of that number. He certainly was a type of our Lord, but there are failures in every type in the Bible. Joseph was a type. So was Daniel. But when the comparison is made between these men and Jesus Christ, the type always fails in one way or another. And for instance, it cannot be said of our Lord that he was without descent of days. It says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, our Lord had both. Typically, it would fail in that point. Are you in agreement on that? All right, thank you. There are many ways in which this ancient king compares the Lord Jesus Christ. However, you have to admit that while a comparison can be made, it remains that both Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are unique in that no other persons of all the people in the Bible or in history, in the history of mankind, can adequately compare to them. In the giving of the tithe, that was 10% of the spoils of war. That is interesting, the tithe, because the law of the tithe, as you know, had not yet been instituted, had it? When was the law of tithe brought into being? Anyone? Huh? All right. Specifically, what about Moses?
Divided
into
12 tribes.
And, all right, it was for the sake of the Levites, then. And it's a part, then, of the Mosaic Law, is it not? It's not part of the Ten Commandments, though. The Mosaic Law, then, consists of more than Ten Commandments. There were 613 commandments given in the Old Testament. One of those commandments was the tithe. And one of those tithes is that you were to bring the tithes into the storehouse. That commandment is later reiterated in Malachi, and which, by the way, is the basis for most of the financing, most of the churches and the so-called Christian ministry today, which has no basis at all in the Bible. The tithe, as you and I now both know it, how can you pay a tithe to someone who paid it all for it? That's like, I love the people, you know, well, I'm going to give 10% of my income. Well, Christ didn't give 10% of himself for you. There are many ways, but in the giving of the tithe, the giving of the spoils of war, Abraham recognized someone who was greater than himself. This event took place long before the law of the tithe was introduced. So we have to conclude that the giving of tithes was in place long before Levitical priesthood was established under Moses. How and where this practice was established, we don't know. We don't have a biblical record of it. Except for this place. Now, it may well be that the practice was introduced by Abraham at this time, and the Jews continued to do so, but I don't know why they would. It remained in place throughout the centuries. I want to just talk to you for a moment about this before I close this session. The nation of Israel placed a great deal of store in the tithe. This was a means of taxation, if you please, whereby the nation maintained their priesthood. The priesthood was their, if you please, that was their president, their cabinet, the Senate, the House of Legislators, and so on. All of the laws and everything of Israel were determined as a result of the Levitical priesthood. The Levite, the priest, was a decider of the law concerning means that they had, the grievances between different Israelis and so on. And the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple were carried on and maintained. The expenses that were part of that were taken care of by the tithe. And even in the building of the temple later on, or the building of the tabernacle to begin with, the tithe was used for that. Now, when the tithe was withheld by the nation, and it was, sooner or later, they began to say, well, now, I don't see any point in all this. They got to looking at the Levites, and some of them had probably a little more weight on them than they should have had. And someone says, you know, we're paying for those fat cats sitting around up there, and I, for one, am not going to do this anymore. Another says, well, I'm not either. I don't see any sense in it. I'd like to know where my 10% is going. Or in the case of our country today, well, there's a whole lot of things that keep you from withholding or keep you from giving your taxes. Now, when the tithe was withheld, the nation fell into grievous times. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it is written, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? What? They're answering back, how have we robbed thee, Lord? And God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And in the verses that follow, they were instructed to bring the tithes into the storehouse, which at that time was the temple. And in so doing, they'd once again experience the blessing of God upon them, because he said, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you. So the tithe was a very important part. Now, I want to ask you a question about this matter of Christian giving and so on. Our fellowship has managed to survive throughout these years, and I would have to say that it has been entirely without any coercion or any kind of teaching whatever on giving. Would you admit with me on that? I have never emphasized this. I've never asked you to do anything other than the fact that when I sent out the letter about Frank, that's the first time that I think in our history of me being your teacher that I ever ask you to do anything in the way of money. I've never asked you for it. And I'm not going to ask you for it now. But I want to get you to think about something. If the Old Testament Jew was bound by the law and under the law to give 10%, not of his income, please, but 10% of what he owned, you see, the tithe today, as it's practiced in churches, is not even scriptural. I'm going to show you something. When you go back and take the law of the tithe, let's say that today under the law, I'm a Jew living in Israel, and I have made $100,000 this year. My net estate is worth $500,000. I would not be permitted to take God 10% of that $100,000 and give it to him. I'd have to take
10% of my total value, the $100,000 I made plus the $500,000 that I was worth, which amounts to $600,000. My tithe, therefore, would be $60,000 and not $10,000. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? It was 10% of what a man possessed. Now, if that was true under law, then under grace, why should we believers excuse ourselves with doing less than that? Why should we? Why should we look at ourselves and say, well, we're excused from anything? And I think the reason why sometimes we have people in our fellowship who are not especially noted for their generosity, they don't give very much. In fact, some give nothing. But I'm not here to berate you for that. I'm only saying this, that the reason why we give is because we first give ourselves. That's the basis that Paul laid down in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you haven't first given yourself, it doesn't matter what else you do with it. It's not going to amount to anything anyway. And I believe the reason why a lot of people have never gone on beyond that is because they haven't given themselves to the Lord. But be that as it may, I do want to just lay this principle out before you. If the Old Testament Jew was required under the law and by legal principles and under legal coercion to give 10% of his net worth every year back to the Lord, and he did do that because the Levites represented the Lord. Now, I know today you can't send God a gift. These TV evangelists say, well, you need to send God $10,000. Well, I'd like to know how you do that. They mean by that you send it to them. And I thoroughly disagree with that. I disagree with those cheap, tawdry methods of fundraising that we see demonstrated so often on television. I think in our fellowship we have the right idea. As the need arises, the need is met. And it always has been that way. Would you not admit that, Ken? You've been the treasurer all these years. You know how it works. That as the need arises, it'll always be met. Not any special coercion. We don't even have to mention it. I've seen the time in my own life when I've had a need, I never told anybody about it. I had a need coming up, and before that need came to the place where I was going to have to be embarrassed and say, I can't pay you, God always supplied the means for that to be paid. And I've seen it happen not once, twice, three times, but hundreds of times. I know that it's true. Now, I want to just lay this on your heart for this session, and that's the question. If the Old Testament Jew was required to give 10%, shouldn't I do more as a believer? Under grace.